And we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and we're right at verse 22. It's two paragraphs, and we're going to look at these paragraphs. There's three paragraphs left in this chapter, and these three paragraphs begin to be very serious with the 12 disciples. Next week, I've invited some friends to be here to share a testimony, and the final paragraph says, "Whosoever will, let him come and follow me." So if you have some whosoevers in your life, I think when we do this message, it's important for you to bring them that they would get a chance to accept Jesus. Verse 22, he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and they begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand out, led him to the outskirts of town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, "I see men like trees." And then he put his hands on him a second time, and he made him look up, and he is restored. He saw everyone clearly. And then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And so they answered, "John the Baptist. But some say you're Elijah, and others you're one of the prophets." So he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him and said to him, "You are the Christ." And then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and then be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine that. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And the whosoever message next week starts at verse 34 and ends the chapter. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whosoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So there is a movement through the eighth chapter of miracle teaching, miracle teaching. It's like a wave. And we just saw him do this. He taught, the miracle happened, the blind man, then he taught, and then he said, "I'm calling people to follow me." And that's where we'll pick that up next week. And if you'll follow what Jesus says, your life is going to be changed. But there's suffering. When you get on the narrow path, there is suffering. And so today, we're all trying our best to be good people. We don't want to be bad people. There are people that want to be bad people. But inside, they're good people just trying to get attention or do something that somebody would grab a hold of them. We've seen meltdowns in the media of movie and TV stars, and their lives are just crushed. And we need to pray for those people. They went for the world, and they sold a little bit out. And the reason that they're falling apart is because they know they made a mistake, and they don't know how to get out of the deal they made, possibly with part of their soul going away. We're trying our best to do what Jesus said. And Jesus said, "Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For my burden is light and my yoke is easy. So follow me and learn of me." In these last three paragraphs of chapter 8, we can see the discipleship plan that Jesus has for every Christian throughout the centuries, for every Christian in all races and all nations. And he's getting serious now, and we can see more clearly that his teaching style is by example and then by word. So he does a miracle, and then he turns around and he teaches. Then he works a miracle, or he feeds 5,000, turns around and teaches. And it's not the miracles. He allowed those miracles to happen, but he wasn't doing that to draw attention to himself. He was doing that to help the suffering of other people. And then he knew that people that really don't want to go to heaven, don't really want to love God, they'll be dazzled by the flash of the miracle. But those that truly want to know God will stick around to hear the word, and they'll follow that word. The chapter begins with a miracle. Of course, we studied this about 4 weeks ago, feeding 4,000 people with just a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. He teaches about the leaven of the Pharisees after that miracle and the leaven of Herod. Don't get caught up with those people. And now he works a miracle for a blind man. And how you and I are connected to this blind man is very important because we have the same problem. And we all need a second touch. And Jesus, when he worked with this man, the man didn't feel complete. And he said, let's try this again. Now, a second touch is very, very important in everybody's life. I like to use the example, if you have a motorcycle or a car, and the first time you pull into a service station and you fill that car up, you probably said, this is my first tank of gas. You might have even written it down for some reason. But there isn't a person in this room has been driving their motorcycle or their automobile or their pickup truck or their jet airplane, whatever you have, on that first tank of gas. It ran out, and you had to get a second tank of gas. Some of you are in ruts as Christians. The fire is gone. The enthusiasm is gone. The excitement is gone. The devotion is gone. You need a second touch like this man. So the closing paragraph is a really powerful lesson. We just read it. We'll hold it till next week. The whosoevers of the world, how important it is to see that God's love will touch whosoever wants to receive it. You were a whosoever. You responded to God. You're not a whatsoever. You're a whosoever. And you wanted something different, and God wants to give it to you. So in verse 22, it says they begged him. And this certainly sounds like that must have been friends or close family, because they begged him. Who do you know today that needs the Lord Jesus to touch them? There's somebody, or there are several in your life. They're either sick or ill, or they're just so lost, they don't know what they're doing with their life. Who is in your life? I think of Brad Woods, who he and his family have attended here for years and years and years, and he had to have a transplant with bone marrow, and they found somebody over in Scandinavia, and yet he's been back and forth to the hospital several times. And I would like to pray for Brad Woods right now and multiply my prayer that has been going up for Brad and Karen by hundreds. And then when I pray, you pray silently if you want to for your uncle, your grandpa, your brother, your roommate. Are you begging Jesus for anybody in your life? There are many of you here that are sick or ill. You're afflicted. But God loves you. That does not mean God has departed from you. So let's bow our hearts right now. Take this moment to be just like these people and beg Jesus to help them. Dear God, we come to you in Jesus' name. And like this crowd, out of this crowd came serious people that begged your son to do something. I personally lift up Brad Woods to you, and I pray that this transplant that he has had, that it would take hold, all the things that he has to go through, all these tests and back and forth to the emergency room and wondering and worrying and praying and seeking you. I pray for Brad and for Karen and for the girls that you would just overflow their home with peace right now. Hear these prayers, Lord. Hundreds of people praying, begging you for somebody. Would you answer these prayers? And let just my prayer be multiplied by the hundreds that are here. They're saying yes and amen. May everyone here realize the importance of loving people so much that they would beg you to do something for them. Take all these hundreds of people that have been prayed for right now, Lord, and do a work in their lives in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In verse 23, he takes the blind man outside of the town. This is very unorthodox. He spits in his eye. What would you do if somebody spit in your eye? Boom, right? I mean, come on, spits in his eye. And he said, "What do you see?" And he said, "Well, I see men like trees walking." So he put his hands on his eyes. He gave him a second chance. He gave him a second touch. And maybe you need that second chance right now, or that second touch. But think of this. If a blind man is telling you what he sees, and he sees men walking like trees, he has just identified a human being and a piece of nature, a tree, and possibly the wind blowing through the tree, and that's what he meant. The men were walking like trees. They're sort of standing there and wobbling back and forth. But this tells us that this man had to have seen it one time to know what a tree looked like and to know what a man looks like. I wonder if you're in that place. You've lost it. You need a second chance. You need a second touch from God. You don't think that his love is deep enough to go and give you a second chance. But he'll do it right now, this moment. As we get ready to take communion, you need to think on these things. God, I want to beg you for my own soul that you'd give me a second chance and second touch, that I don't look at people as a blur. I see them as wonderful souls as Jesus did. So when Jesus and his disciples, verse 27, went to the town of Caesarea Philippi, he asked them this pointed question: who do men say that I am? Caesarea Philippi was a resort area. And there is a mountain there, a hill, and out of the side of that hill, water flows. This is one of the three or four sources of the Jordan River. It comes out of a hill. And I stood there and I watched it trickle down, and then it works its way over, and then out of the ground in the preserve in northern Israel of where the tribe of Dan lived, you see it bubbling up, huge, bigger than this pulpit. And it flows into the sources and then goes down to the Sea of Galilee and trickles out and becomes the Jordan River going down to the Dead Sea. From such a small little trickle, people were refreshed. And when I've been there before, there's so many Israelis just standing there looking at that water or sitting under the trees. And I can imagine if Jesus is saying they went to the Caesarea Philippi, it may only take a trickle of the Holy Spirit today to ignite something in your life. But you have to be open and wanting and just begging God and seeking me. God says, "Seek me and you shall find me." But did you quit seeking him? Is it the day that you should say, "Oh God, I confess to you that I have sinned, that I have ignored you. I haven't prayed for months. I haven't sought you." So Jesus took them to a place that they could be alone, and he asked them this question: who do men say that I am? That's a good question for you and me. Who do you say that he is? You could say he's the plastic guy on my dashboard. He's the little silver necklace that I wear, the gold necklace on the cross. He's the hippie guy that's painted in the wall of our living room there with the beard and the robe. He's the guy that carries the lamb around his shoulder. He's the one I go to when I get in trouble. He's the one, and you don't really know him. Who do men say that I am? Now think of this. He asks them this, and in the original language, the tense is, as they're walking along, he kept on asking. It wasn't just one time. He's walking along saying, "Well, Nathaniel, who do you hear I am? Hey, Bartholomew." He kept on asking them. And the reason is, these men were influenced by other people, and they were influenced by other people's thoughts and other people's words. Who or what influences you? What influences are on the outside pulling you away from God, talking Jesus down, pulling you away for prayer? Is it an Xbox that you spend 5 hours a day on an Xbox or a television and you don't even spend 5 minutes in prayer? There are influences that you've allowed in your life, and he knew that these influences were among his 12. And what he's getting ready to say in the next message is, these influences have got to go. And you've got to be sure of who you think I am, because you're going to be on a very narrow path. And people that are lost are going to have to trust you, and they are going to have to follow you to the gates of heaven. Who do men say that I am? Peter answered him right away, without missing a beat, "Thou art the Christ, you are the Christ." That's who you are. I know who you are. What a wonderful experience for these men to see a blind man healed. That represents so many people that they have a blurry concept of heaven, a blurry concept of God. And then they come to this restful place. And Jesus punches him in the heart. And Peter stands up so spiritually and says, "You're the Christ. That's who you are." It's a crucial, very crucial question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Peter's response, "You are the Christ," it appears that Peter was seeing very clearly. He didn't need a second chance or a second touch. The word Christ is the English word from the Greek of Christos. Just add no S to Christ. And Christos was the Greek that was translated for the Messiah. Who do men say that I am? In the English, you're the Christos. In the Greek, you're the Messiah. But the transliteration of the Hebrew word was, you're the anointed one. Now, if Peter said this, that this is the anointed one, he is going to have to abandon his life and live the life that Jesus would have him live. So sometimes people can say things that they have never experienced and don't truly believe, but intellectually their word process will bring something good up. Turn to Psalm 2, the second psalm. Just go backwards on the left side of your Bible if you're new to it and go back to the Psalms. It looks like it's the Psalms. There's no palm readers here. It's the Psalms, which are singing songs that most of them David wrote. But look at this Psalm 2. Because Peter knew this psalm as a good Jewish boy. And in Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the heathen or the nations rage? Why do people imagine a vain thing or plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." There's that word, the Messiah, the anointed one. So he knew this, and he knew that Herod, and he knew that Pontius Pilate, and that Caesar would be against Jesus. And he knows today that the governments are not endorsing Jesus. I was at a luncheon that I do every month for lawyers, and this one lawyer that's an advocate told me of a pastor that was just arrested here in Southern California. He and three men and from their church up in Hemet, and they went down to the parking lot of a local DMV, and they do this every month. And the man was just standing in an empty parking lot with a few people getting ready to get in line that hadn't opened yet and just was reading scripture. That's all he was doing. Out of nowhere, a California highway patrolman came up, reached over and took his Bible away from him. Wow. Handed it to somebody, said, "Take this." He cuffed the guy, and the assistant pastor said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And the cop said, "You want to go to jail too?" He said, "No, I just want to know if my friend isn't break." And he arrested him, and cuffed another guy and took him away for just standing and reading the Bible just a few miles from here. Wow. It's amazing. Why did the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? And then he says, here's what they're saying. "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from no recognition with the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christo, the Christ. We are not a Christian nation." That's Psalm 2 being fulfilled. When our president said that, breaking the ties, breaking the bonds, breaking any recognition that the anointed one is the authority of everything. So what a interesting thought that he says this. And either Jesus is God and the author of eternal life, like he says, or he's delusional, he's mad, he's insane, he's crazy, he's a deceiver or a liar, or maybe he's just a legend. But we thank God for the historical books that tell us that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. Peter must live a new life now, and he had knowledge, but there's a word in their language that is for knowledge that you know. It is intellectual knowledge that you can receive. And then there's the word gnosko, and it means knowledge through experience. That this is knowledge you have because heaven has touched you. In Matthew, Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not taught you this, Peter, but God in heaven has given you this insight." The world has a lot of influence on me and on you. Just like him asking, "Who do you say that I am?" The news commentators are not going to tell everybody, "Jesus is the anointed one." You don't have anything in your life in this world, from a billboard to a radio show to a rapper to you name it, that will tell you this. So only heaven can reveal to you that Jesus Christ is exactly that. The anointed one that in Psalm 2 said, at the end, they're going to turn against you and your name is going to be despised. So this day is a great day as we take communion. I'll ask the men to come forward right now. And if you would hold your cup, and your piece of bread till we've all been served, we'll take communion together. And you think in your heart, who is Jesus? Can you imagine verse 32, that 1 minute Peter says, you're the Christ. And then the next minute Jesus says four things that most people don't want to hear. He tells us the path to glory for him to get to heaven. He said, I must suffer many things. I will experience rejection. I will be killed and I'll rise again. And Peter says, far be it. And then Jesus turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. How is it that a person could on Sunday appear to be somebody that has the answers, but on Monday is living like the influence in their life that's around them? Now, he's not rebuking Peter as if Satan is in him. He gave an agonized cry because he remembers when Satan, after 40 days of fasting, that he went up on a high place and Satan said, look at all these kingdoms. The entire world I have the authority over. And I will give it all to you if you'll just kneel down and worship me. So when Peter spoke, far be it that you would ever suffer, be killed. Far be it that that would ever happen. Peter was talking as a carnal man. And the Bible tells us that there's the carnal man and the spiritual man. And the carnal man, the old you and me, has to die. And there is no shortcut around the cross, ladies and gentlemen. Peter was saying, no, you got to do it a different way. It's got to be comfortable. You're the king. And the king was tempted to take the shortcut. And it tells us, what does it profit a man if he loses his own soul? What should you pay for your soul? What's the value? Well, the value starts out that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would never perish, but live for eternity. So you start the value test right there. How valuable is your soul? You know what? Your soul is going to live beyond the age of our sun and our solar system. A baby born today, his soul or her soul will live beyond 7 million years when things fall apart. Your soul is so valuable that it goes on forever. While everything around you in this world dies, but your soul lives forever. Who do you say Jesus is? I say he's the Savior of my soul. If you don't want to believe that, that's your issue. I know that my heart is going to live forever. And I beg him for my own soul that he'd have mercy on me. Because I don't deserve this, what he has given me. He's given it to me freely because it's his grace, his unmerited favor. So today, you make a decision of who Jesus is. And Jesus will honor your decision. And before you take the cup, which reminds us of the blood of Jesus Christ, you remember Jesus didn't take the shortcut. He went to the cross. And Satan tempts us to take the easy path to the throne. There are so many people that call themselves Christians, and they're on an easy path. No, he gave us a four-point message. The path to glory starts with suffering. Then he would be rejected. All of his friends left him at the cross. He would be killed, but he'd rise again. So remember, when God calls you, you're a whosoever, and you make the decision to come to him, he will change you inside. And as everything that influenced you begins to be taken away, and you are now standing before him, you are filled and touched the second time by the power of the Spirit, and you know that God's going to pay the rent. It's his responsibility to help you through life. The things that are dragging you down, he'll get rid of all that. But you may cry like a little baby because he's taking something of the world away from you. But he is going to make you a new person. And he's going to give you a heart that will be like his. And walking on a hard path means nothing anymore. Because you know there's a whosoever that needs to be rescued. And he's sending you on a mission to get the people that have been rejected and left alone. Our Father and our God, we pray that we could have this heart, that we would take our friends aside like Jesus did with this blind man and tell them about a second chance and a second touch. We pray for our family and our friends, Lord. We beg you, like these people did, that we could see clearly. Lord, that you would take our fuzziness away. You would take the wishy-washy attitude we have about you away. We'd be burdened in our hearts to follow after you. Lord, we pray that you would accept every one of us today as we take this communion. Would you be merciful to us? Would the blood that was shed be accounted to our accounts and wash us and cleanse us? Lord, we declare that you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the Christos, the Christ. And we pray in your name, Jesus, that you would forgive us of our sins. And we thank you, God, for your love for us, that you'd give us a second chance or a second touch. You'd help us fall away from the world and fall into heaven. And as you said, the sin of Satan was that he had no mind for the things of God, but for the things of men. We realize that minding you and your kingdom is more important than anything San Diego has to offer. We don't want to be consumed with the things of men. We want to be consumed with the kingdom of heaven. Help us change our priorities. In Jesus' name, amen.